get, I think I've got this headset if we want to switch. Can you hear me? Can you hear me? All right. Technology. Talking with Dwayne before the service about technology. Blessing and a curse. Blessing and a curse. I'm glad to be here. I'm also very glad that many of you came out. We didn't even know if services were going to be possible talking yesterday. And so the willingness of the church leadership to make that decision for Laura and I to have an opportunity to share with you what God's doing around the world, and also those that I saw out with plows, whether it's trucks or big trucks, and I saw big trucks out earlier, and now even in the parking lot, smaller trucks with plows. Really appreciate all that work that was done to make it possible for us to be here. I was here last year, and I shared quite a lot about the work that I've been doing in Ukraine. This last year, I've continued to do a lot of the stuff that I talked about, regular trips to Ukraine, sitting in Ukraine with Ukrainians and talking about how the war has affected them. I'm not going to talk a whole lot about that today. I'm going to preach a sermon. I was asked to come and preach, and I have a sermon prepared that I actually preached the last time I was in Ukraine, which was just a couple of weeks ago. So I've changed it a little bit to not talk so much about specific Ukrainian things, because I don't know how relevant that would be to you. But I do think that this message is for all of us that are here today, and even those that are hearing this message online. The older I get, the more I think there's not a lot of coincidences that happen. Life gives us twists and turns, like lots of snow, and we have to make decisions based on things that come at us in life. And my years of study of the Bible has shown me that God uses those circumstances to get us into the place that we need to be and speak to us the messages that we need to hear. So I do believe if you're hearing this message, no matter where you're at, maybe at home or here with me in the room, that God has something he wants to say to you. More towards the end of the sermon, it's going to get very personal, and that will be a time where each of us can talk with God and ask a question that I'm saving for later. I'm building suspense now in the sermon. I do thank Laura for talking about translation, which I have been involved in translation many different times in my life, and I've seen on the ground how important it is for people to have both the Bible translated in their language and workers that speak the language that can minister to the people in their heart language. So thank you for sharing that need, and I hope you get all the support you need to do what you're doing. It's great work. I have a lot of friends that work in Southeast Asia, and I know how important the work is there. Thank you for your service and responding to God's calling. I've been in ministry as a pastor and a missionary for almost 30 years. Shock, I know. How could I, at such a young age? My work in different countries has allowed me to experience different cultures. Those of you that have traveled to other places, even in the U.S., but also internationally to other countries, you've probably experienced how different places can be. Whether it's the clothes people wear, the food they eat, the lifestyle that they have, if they live in a city or they live in rural areas, if they are farmers or teachers, their life might look very different, both in any individual person's life, but also whole groups of people. Of course, that's what missions is about. Cross-cultural workers called by God go to other places and do the hard work of finding out, how do people here tick? How do they think? Why do they do the things they do? What drives their lifestyle choices, their beliefs, their faith, if they have any, their customs and practices, the way they celebrate holidays, all these things are cultural differences. It's helpful for me, it's been helpful for me to think about these kind of cultural differences on like a spectrum. So we might have people very far on one side that will do things a certain way, and we have people very far on the other side that do almost the opposite, completely different. And then oftentimes there's peoples that fall in the middle. That's maybe a little hard to understand what I'm saying. Let me give you an example. There are cultures in which people are very expressive emotionally. So maybe if you've traveled to a country like Italy or certain Latin American countries, people move their bodies a lot. And they might get very loud when they talk. And they might be very excited about whatever they're talking about. Or very, very angry. And they wear their emotions out for everyone to see. And other people, other cultures, might be on the extreme opposite of that, where they never smile. They look like they're just all the time. And if you don't understand the culture, you might think, well, these people are grumpy, or what's wrong with them? But they have the same emotions. They just don't express them in the way that they move. Now, if you have people from these two, if you had extremes on this spectrum, and those people interacted, it would probably be a little funny. Maybe if you could hear their thoughts as they see each other. The one side might be like I said, like, what's wrong with that guy? He must be having a bad day. He just looks grumpy. Or, for example, Germany, where I've lived for a long time, when you see photos of Germans, often they're not smiling. And Americans will say, what's the deal with that? Like, why are they look so serious in their pictures? It's not that they're necessarily very serious. It's just that expressing emotions as big as sometimes we do as Americans, like smiling from ear to ear in a photo, is for them just, it feels strange. They wouldn't do it. It's not that they never smile like that. It's just they wouldn't necessarily do that for a photo. On the other hand, the person from a more reserved culture may see the other person and say, what's wrong with them? They may think that they're not very smart because they just are acting strange. They may think there's something wrong with them. Or they may just think they're very immature. They need to grow up and get serious about life. Acting like that is something a child would do, not an adult. So I'm not talking about right or wrong. I'm just talking about cultural differences. That cultural difference is not the one I want to focus on in the sermon today, though. What I want to talk about today is the difference between individualistic cultures and collectivistic cultures. An individualistic culture, a person will see themselves often in terms of me, myself, and maybe my immediate family. A collectivistic culture will see themselves as part of a group. I'm a member of a family, even an extended family. Maybe I'm a member of a neighborhood or a tribe. Maybe I see myself as a member of a nation. There's these circles in which I see myself fitting as a part of a whole, versus an individualistic culture that also thinks about me, myself, I. How does this affect me? How do I feel? What do I think? Just off the top of your head, on this, again, a spectrum with extremes and a lot in the middle, where do you think that American culture, generally speaking, would fall? More individualistic or more collectivistic? What do you think? I think I hear most people say more individualistic, and I would say that that's true, at least for most parts of the U.S. and for most people. It's not that we never think about ourselves as being a citizen of the nation. Of course we think about that. Especially 4th of July, who's not thinking about themselves as a citizen? It's not that we don't see ourselves as part of a family, and if you live in a more traditional rural area, which this area might be more like that, you might see yourself as part of a family. You might think about yourself as a member of an extended family, especially if you live in an area where you're part of a really big family. You know, you go to a certain town, and you know there's one or two or three big families where a lot of people are related together. But generally speaking, we tend to think about me. How does this affect me? How do I feel? What do I think? And because we've emphasized as a nation throughout our history, freedom, individual freedom, we often think about, don't tread on me, don't tell me what to do, especially the government. I make my choices. I determine my life. Okay, so I'm painting a picture of these cultural differences. I think for me, because growing up in the middle part of the United States, I have that individualistic thinking mostly at my core. And even living cross-culturally and living in different cultures and experiencing very different ways of thinking and living, I still know myself well enough to know that's the impulse that's deep within me. There's different cultures that you can visit, different countries you can go to, and you can find people that think very differently. My wife grew up in East Germany, in East Berlin, part of the Soviet bloc and Soviet nations. She thinks, and definitely people in Germany, when you're in Berlin, you can really contrast people that grew up in West Berlin and people that grew up in East Berlin. They think very differently. Now, again, I'm not talking about good or bad, right or wrong. I'm just talking about the differences in the way people think and the way they see themselves in relation to others. I want us to keep that idea in mind of how we see ourselves as individuals or as part of a group when we look at two main Bible passages, especially the first one that I want to look at. So the questions we might ask ourselves when we think about, am I more individualistic in my thinking or more collectivist, would be, who am I? Might seem like a strange question. But someone may think, well, I am my name, I am my parents maybe, I am my children, these immediate things. And other people may say, who am I? Well, I am the son of this father or these parents. I am a member of this tribe. I am a member of this nation. What is my relationship to others? In my family, in my church, in my city, in my country? How does my relationship with God change if I see myself more as an individual or more as part of a group? And how do I understand Jesus' teachings differently if I think of them as an individual or I see myself as part of a community? We're going to look at two teachings from the Bible, one from Jesus and one from the Apostle Paul, and I really want us to just kind of hear these teachings through this lens of more individualistic and more collectivistic. And I'm going to draw two points in the sermon which may seem to contradict each other, but I really think they can help us to avoid dangerous extremes on either end of the spectrum. Okay, let's get to some Bible. This is supposed to be a sermon, not a lecture, so let's get into some Bible. And then we're going to be in Luke's Gospel 17. 7 to 10. I didn't bring any PowerPoint, so you're going to have to find your Bible or your Bible app or just listen closely. Luke 17, 7 to 10. In Luke 17, Jesus speaks a parable or a metaphor for his followers to think about that I've always found very interesting. This might be what you'd call one of my favorite Bible passages. It's not easy, as we're going to see, but it has shaped my view of myself as a follower of Jesus, and as a missionary and a minister most of my life. I've always come back to this teaching of Jesus, a very short teaching, Luke 17, 7 to 10. Jesus says, suppose one of you has a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Will he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come along now, sit down to eat? Won't he rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink, and after that, you may eat and drink? Will he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you've done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. I don't know about you, but when I hear this teaching of Jesus, this metaphor, this story, this parable, I don't know what to do with this. This is so far away from my life experience. I've never been a slave nor a master in this sense. What Jesus is assuming is that everybody that he's speaking to is going to understand this dynamic of the slave or the servant in relationship to his master. I find it hard to relate to this. So I have to look from the outside and try to ask myself, what would the people hearing Jesus teaching this, what would they be thinking? And Jesus kind of helps us in the way that he speaks about this. He says, well, you know, this slave or servant is told by the master, go out to the fields or go out to the animals and do this and this and this. And so the slave goes and does whatever he's instructed to do. He's working hard. Any of you that have worked in a field or worked with animals knows it's not easy work, especially this time of year. going out breaking up water troughs for animals, or going out tending to fields or gardens or whatever kind of work you might have done in the dirt. It's hard work. It's dirty work. And then we picture this worker, this servant or slave, having done all this work, coming home, being tired, being hungry, wanting to eat something. And Jesus says, what will the master say when this servant or slave comes in the house? Will he say, hey, you know what? You've put in a hard day's work. Come and sit down. Let me serve you. I mean, that's kind of the picture that Jesus paints very briefly. Sit down here. Have a meal. Let me care for you. Or would the master say, would expect that the slave would come, get cleaned up quickly, and prepare the meal for the master and serve the master? And then, when his needs are met, then the servant or the slave can care for his own needs. Now, Jesus assumes here that everybody he speaks to knows right away without any explanation the servant or the slave will serve the master's needs first and will then think about his own needs afterwards. That's just assumed in the way that this story is told. And Jesus takes it a step further and says, will that master go on and on and on about his thankfulness and his appreciation for the work that the servant does? Or will he assume this is the reason he's in this household, is to do this work? Now, depending on how you grow up, maybe you can relate to this story more or less. Maybe you grew up in a household where you were expected to go and do the work and you were not thanked. It was just expected you're going to do your chores, or you're going to work in the fields, or you're going to do whatever you're doing. So maybe you can relate more to this. And I've certainly had moments in my life where I have been in those situations, or jobs I've had, maybe working for a very thankless boss who just gave orders and didn't really appreciate and expected things to be done and to be done right, and that's it. So maybe you can relate to this some, but I certainly think that there's a dynamic here that most of us haven't really experienced, and that would be that a slave is purchased by a household to do the work. That is the reason that they're even in that household. So their needs being met, whether it's food or clothing or things, that is all, those needs are met only because they do the work that they've been purchased to do. That's the dynamic I can't really appreciate. Jesus takes this example and he applies it to following God or being a part of the kingdom of God. And that is a hard word. That this kind of relationship is the picture that Jesus would choose. There are others, but in this case, in this teaching, that we should see ourselves as servants or slaves that do what God has called us to do. And when we're then done with that, to say, we've just done our duty. We don't need any special attention or thanks. We've just done what was expected of us. I think this is a hard teaching. I would put this in the category of Jesus' harder teachings that he has. And yet, I've told you, it's one of my favorites. Why in the world would that be? When we hear Jesus say that we should see ourselves something like servants or slaves who don't expect much and are content to just do our duty, we might ask an important question, and maybe this has already come into your mind. That question might be something like, what about me? What about my needs? What about my desires? Now, I've already said, I have an individualistic impulse in me. And that would bring those kind of questions to my mind. I would say, hey, what about what I want for my life? What about the things I want to do and the things I don't want to do? What about the things I like, I prefer? Maybe I don't want to do this or that. Or maybe I'd rather do this other thing. If we were a little bolder, we might want to say, well, who are you to tell me what to do with my life? I'm not a slave. I'm a free man. I decide what I do with my life. That is the individualistic impulse. Again, if it's right or wrong, we can talk about that, and I do want to talk about that. But there's a deeper question here that we might ask, am I not important? Because if we only had this teaching of Jesus, it would probably give us a radical different picture of God than we might have. We wouldn't see him necessarily as a loving father, and we are his children that he cares for. We might say he's a hard taskmaster, and he doesn't care about our needs and our desires. But this teaching gives us a perspective that those of us that are more individualistic in our thinking need to hear, and that is, I am not the center of the world. And that can be a very hard thing to hear. If we're not careful, we get swept up in that thinking. My life revolves around me, and therefore, extend that out, actually all the world kind of revolves around me. I think mostly about my needs, my desires, what I want to do, especially when it comes to my life. My concerns should be about myself first and securing my needs and maybe those of my immediate family. If I'm married, my partner, or if I have children, my children, my household, which we see as much smaller than they did in the Bible times, this is what I should be concerned about. Maybe you'd extend that out to elderly parents or someone dependent on you, maybe your immediate neighbors, but mostly it's all circles around who? Around me. I'm the center of the world. And with this parable or with this metaphor of the servant and or slave in Luke 17, Jesus is telling us some important things that we need to hear. And first, it's not about you. The kingdom of God is not about you, nor about me. The world does not revolve around me. Yes, I have needs, and it's legitimate to be concerned about my own needs, but I am a part of something bigger than myself, and that is the kingdom of God that Jesus talked about. It is important for us to know we do matter, but it is not primarily about me or about you. It is about the kingdom of God. And if we looked at Jesus' teachings, we would find that very quickly. The kingdom of God takes up a lot of what Jesus talks about. And that would be the plans and the purposes of God to heal the world, to make all things new, to make his creation good and just again, the way that he originally made it. To restore peace and harmony and flourishing in the world, what the Bible in Hebrew calls shalom. Everything at peace, internally and externally, and in right relationship to everything else. This is the way that God intended his creation to be. And in fact, you may have already thought about another place, another teaching of Jesus, where Jesus spoke directly to the question, what about me? In the Sermon on the Mount, in the Gospel of Matthew, and also in the Sermon on the Plain, in Luke chapter 12. In Luke 6, or in Matthew 6, or in Luke 12, Jesus talks about some of the basic needs we all have: food, clothing, shelter. These are things that people in the ancient world would have thought about, and they're things that we think about as well. They're the basic human needs. And Jesus talks about them. And then he says in Matthew 6, 25, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you'll wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? And then he gives examples from nature. Those of you that are familiar with this know. He talks about flowers in the field. He talks about birds flying around in the air. And he says their needs are taken care of by God. They have places to sleep. They get the water that they need or the food that they need. God provides for their needs. And if he cares for their needs, how much more will he care for our needs? And then in Matthew 6, 33, a very famous teaching of Jesus, but seek first God's kingdom and God's justice or God's righteousness, and all these other things will be given to you as well. This says that God sees my needs. He sees your needs, and he's faithful and just to provide for our needs. But it's not all about me. Returning to Jesus' parable about the servant or slave doing his duty for the master, Jesus doesn't say that this servant or this slave goes hungry. He also eats, and that food is provided by the household in which he lives. His needs are met. What Jesus is talking about is a matter of perspective. It's a matter of focus or attention. It's important that we see ourselves in right perspective. I am part of something bigger than myself. My needs are important, but they're not the center of the world. My desires to be significant, to do something that matters, to live a life worth living, are legitimate, but they're not the main part of the story of the world. It's God's story, and we are a part of it. Okay, so, whoa, that first part of the sermon, pretty tough. Let me balance that out with a teaching from the Apostle Paul, and I'll go a little quicker through this passage. This is in Ephesians 2. And at home later, if you want to do a little Bible reading, you can read the whole chapter of Ephesians 2. I'm not going to read the first verses 1 to 9, but I'm going to summarize them. Paul talks about, again, Ephesians 2 in the first verses 1 to 9. Paul talks about, because of God's love for us and his grace towards us, he saved us through Jesus. One of the most important messages in the Bible. God's love compelled him to give and give and give so that we could be saved. And this is what many of us would call the gospel. This is the way that we often think about the gospel. And many of us think about the gospel message in individualistic terms. Jesus died for me. He suffered for me. His death atones for my sins. It's a very individualistic way to think about Jesus. He's on the cross, he's suffering and dying. He's doing it for me. And I do think that there's some legitimacy to that. It needs to be made personal. It's not just that Jesus died for sins. He died for me personally, for my sins. I do think that that's important. Paul could have stopped this part of his letter to the Ephesians with just that message. Jesus loves you. Jesus died for you so that you can be saved. But it's interesting that he didn't end that section there because there's a 10th verse, Ephesians 2:10, also one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Ephesians 2:10, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. When I really read this sentence and understood the weight of it, it changed the way that I even thought about the gospel message. And that is that we are saved for a purpose. That we are saved is an incredibly important message. But that we're saved for a purpose changes maybe the way that we hear that message. God loves us individually. He saves us individually. But we are part of something much greater than even our own individual salvation. That's not the center of the story. That Jesus died for me is important that each of us wrestle with that idea and hopefully accept that and embrace that and form our life around that. But that is not the center of the gospel, that Jesus saved you, that he died for you. It's that God is saving the world and making the world new in his kingdom, and your salvation is a part of that. Maybe you've heard somebody say something like, God loves you and he has a plan for your life. That's been a popular point of preaching for quite a while. And I hear some of my colleagues, other pastors, other preachers, respond to that and go, that's not the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus died for you because you are a sinner and he needs to save you. And that is true. But I say both of those things are true. Jesus died for you and for your sins, and he wants to restore you to be a child of God. He wants to take you through a process of changing who you are from the inside out. He wants to clean up those areas of you that are destructive, that are mean or are dirty. He wants to take those parts of you that are broken because of things that have been done to you, and he wants to heal them. He wants to do that work within you because he has a plan for your life. He has purposes for you and your life that are a part of his kingdom and the work he wants to do in the world. He saved you for a purpose. So this counterbalances the first point. The first point is, it's not all about you, and that is true. And the other side of it is, God loves you, and he has a plan and a purpose for your life. It's not all about you, but you are also not insignificant. You're not simply a part in a machine or a faceless, nameless nobody in some big company or society. That's not how the kingdom of God is. You are important and you matter. God saved you and me because he has a plan and a purpose for our lives, and we are an important part of his kingdom and his purposes to make the world new and good and just. He's prepared certain good works that only you can do. I can't do them. Dwayne can't do them. Only you can do the things that God has prepared for you. Whether that means that you stand up on a stage with a microphone and speak to thousands of people, or you sit in someone's living room with them at a difficult time. God has prepared good works that you can do, and he saved you so you can do them. So that brings me to our big question that I've been saving for the end of the sermon. And that is, what is God calling you to do? Because that's then the most important question, right? If he saved you, because he's planned way ahead of time purposes for your life, specific things that he needs and wants you to do for his kingdom, what is God calling you to do? I think we can ask this question on a really big level, on a life level. If you're young and you're single, or not even if you're young, if you're single and you're considering marrying someone, well, that's a pretty big level. What is God calling you to do? If you're married, you're starting a family, you're thinking we want to have some kids, we don't know how many, what is God calling you to do? If you're deciding where you're going to live, am I going to live in a city? Am I going to live on the family farm? Maybe if you're considering what you're going to do for work or a change in your work, or you have a retirement ahead of you, and suddenly your life's going to not revolve around your work. It's going to have a lot of other time you can do other things. What is God calling you to do? And I think we can ask this question at a very tiny level. And at any given moment in our life, in any given very specific situation, a specific conversation, visiting someone in their home, sitting at someone's bed when they're sick in the hospital, conversation you're having with somebody, we can ask, what is God calling me to do in this specific moment? What word should I speak? Giving someone a handshake or a hug, speaking words of healing or comfort, or correction. What is God calling you to do? That question has changed my life over and over again. It's taken me to places and in directions I never, or anyone else, could have predicted that I would go and situations I would be in. Some of them very enjoyable, and some of them very difficult. That has led me, it led me into ministry at a very young age. It took me to other states away from my home. It took me to my first international work, which I did in Mexico, speaking Spanish very poorly. It took me to the first time I went to Europe. It took me to South Asia. Later, it took me full time to Germany, where I've been for 15 years, served as a missionary and a pastor. And for the last over 3.5 years, it's taken me regularly to Ukraine, a country at war, where I've heard some of the hardest stories I've ever heard anywhere. And yet I've seen some of the most resilience and commitment of people willing to give and give and give. What is God calling you to do? We could stay here all day and we won't. This is the very end of the sermon. I could tell you story after story where that question, that listening to the Holy Spirit's voice and asking, what do you want me to do now? And that willingness to do whatever it is that came as an answer to that question has changed my life again and again. It's allowed me to see God do amazing things in people's lives. Whether it's sitting on the bed next to someone who's literally dies right there, and I get to speak to the last moments of their life. Or someone who has seen death and destruction all around them, and now they have to go on with life without those loved ones that have died, without their home that's been destroyed. What is God calling you to do? It doesn't have to be glamorous. Maybe no one will ever write a book about it, and yet it is important to the kingdom of God. God has saved you, and he's called you to whatever unique place and purpose that he's placed you in. What is God calling you to do? Come and talk to us, both of us, after the service. We both have tables outside. Maybe share something about what God has called you to do and what you've seen God do in and through you by answering that calling. I'm sure both of us would love to talk to you also about the work that we're doing in different places in the world and how you can be a part of that. Obviously, we want to talk to you about that. But take this question home with you. What is God calling me to do? I want to pray. God, we do come to you. As hard as it can be to picture it, like this servant or this slave in the story, and say, what do you have for us to do today? We want to lay aside, as hard as it is, our pride and our care for ourselves as the center of the world and say, Master, what do you have for us to do? Holy Spirit, help us to be willing to do what you're calling us to do, as small or as big as that might be. God, we recognize maybe you're calling somebody that's hearing this prayer to ministry or to missions. Maybe someone that's hearing this prayer knows that they need to do something, but they've been reluctant to do it. Whatever it might be, they felt in them, I need to call this person. I need to visit this person. I need to make this decision. And I've been putting it off. And this sermon and this prayer is the time that you're saying, God, now's the time. Whatever you're calling us to do, big or small, we submit ourselves to you, God, because you are a loving Father who cares for us, who loves us and provides for our needs, and who has saved us. We lay our lives out to you and ask, what are you calling us to do? In Jesus' name, amen.